Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day. Look at verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. That's Jesus. The man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed the boy to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, this is an interesting passage of Scripture. What are we going to do with this particular passage? What's the theme here? What does God want us to learn from this? Is the theme demon possession? Christ's power over the forces of Satan? Is it the fact that the Father has a love for His Son that is so special? Is it the tenderness and compassion of Jesus Christ as He casts out the demon and gives the boy back to his father? What exactly is the theme here? Well, look at what happens. In verses 37 through 40, we have a father who is concerned about his demon-possessed son who asks some of the 12 to cast the demon out, and they can't, so they turn to Jesus to complain about that. In response, Jesus says, verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Now, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark give us the rest of the story. Listen, Matthew 17, 19, and 20, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?'" Verse 20, "And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith.'" In Mark chapter 9, verse 28, "When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?'" Verse 29, "And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" And so we now have our theme for this section. This is a passage about faith, lack of faith versus biblical faith. In other words, the consequences of faith. And so it's from this interesting passage of Scripture that Jesus is going to teach a great and profound lesson on faith. From this story, we're going to learn the importance of believing what God has said and the power that flows from the promises that He has given us. Now, since faith is the theme here, let me take a few moments to talk about biblical faith. Biblical faith. Let me begin by saying faith is something everyone claims to have. The fact of the matter is most people use the term faith inaccurately. Let me begin by saying there are several categories of faith. There is the type of faith that we exhibit because we believe what we have chosen to believe. In essence, we believe in belief. Now, there's unbelief, This is where we simply doubt whatever it is we're considering. For example, the person who says, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I am not going to heaven because there is no such thing as heaven. That's doubt. Then there's reasoned belief. In other words, someone might say, I know people, good people, people I respect, who believe in the afterlife, and I think I might be good enough for God to let me into heaven. That's reasonable belief. And then there's biblical faith. Biblical faith says, I know I am going to heaven because God has redeemed my soul and He has placed the Holy Spirit within me who has enabled me to understand what the Word of God says about being heaven-bound. Now, you understand the first three. You understand unbelief. You understand doubt. You understand reasoned belief. And then there's biblical faith. Biblical faith is available only to those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is available only to those the Holy Spirit has enabled to comprehend spiritual truth. MacArthur defines it this way. Biblical faith, as defined in the Word of God, is believing what God said simply because God said it. It has nothing to do whether or not it's been proven to you. It has nothing to do whether or not you've experienced something. You believe simply because God has enabled you to believe and point that, and to the point that you believe simply because God has enabled you to believe to the point that you joyfully submit your will in submission to God and His Word. You submit your will in obedience to God and His Word. Look at it this way. Most people simply believe in believing. True followers of Jesus Christ believe because God has enabled us to believe with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in God and His Word. And the key element of that is the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to comprehend spiritual truth. To say it another way, even for true followers of Jesus Christ, faith is not some type of power. Faith is not some type of power. It is not some kind of spiritual muscle by which you make things happen. Faith is simply putting your confidence in what God has revealed as being true simply because He said it is true. Which means that biblical faith demands that we believe in things that we cannot see. Now, obviously, if we're going to understand biblical faith, we need to look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment, because this is, of course, the hall of fame of those who had faith. So look at Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. What is faith? Verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In other words, biblical faith is believing in something that has not happened. It's believing in something that you cannot see. And of course, only the indwelling Holy Spirit can enable a person to be able to do that. Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, creation he's talking about, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The evolutionists say we take the things we can visibly observe and we draw the conclusion based on what we can see It must have taken billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years for us to get to where we are today. That's not what God said. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Why do we believe such things? Well, because the Word of God tells us so, and God has enabled us to believe the Word of God. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Why did Abel offer God a better sacrifice? Well, because God told Abel what to do, and Abel, as enabled by God, believed God and therefore did what God told him to do. Look at verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, how is a person pleasing to God? Well, we're pleasing to God by doing what God asks us to do. We're pleasing to God by simply submitting and obeying to the commands, obeying the commands of God. Why did Enoch skip death? Well, because Enoch, enabled by God, believed God and therefore did what God told him to do. And because God was pleased with Enoch, God chose to take him straight to heaven. Listen, the entire chapter here defines biblical faith the same way over and over again, with only the names changed. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe, must have faith that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who obediently seek Him. Again, none of that is possible with a spiritually dead person. So, biblical faith is God-enabled faith. It's believing what God has said, and then, watch this, acting on it. Don't say you have love if you do not act on it. Don't say you have faith if you do not act on it. Biblical faith is God-enabled faith. It's believing what God has said and then acting on it. And as the writer of Hebrews says, if we were to take the time, that's what Noah did, that's what Abraham did, that's what Sarah did, Isaac did it, Jacob did it, Joseph did it, that's what everyone mentioned in this great hall of fame of faith did. They all, as enabled by God, believed God and acted on that belief, many of them not ever seeing the culmination of their actions. Look at verse 36. So great was their faith that they experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not even worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are the men and women of faith. These are our examples of what it means to trust God and do what He tells us to do in His Word, whether we understand it or not. Now, this makes all true followers of Jesus Christ men and women of faith. Think it through. Salvation comes to those God enables to receive the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to be saved. No spiritually dead man can believe, so God must enable the person to believe. That belief is necessary for one to be saved. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we understand and acknowledge Jesus as the sovereign ruler of all things, including our lives, which enables us to believe Him in all things, and which enables us and empowers us to act on what He tells us to do in His Word. In other words, salvation is received by faith, and watch this, sanctification is activated by faith. And that is true of every single one of those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. The life which I now live, I live by the," what? "Faith of the Son of God." So, understand, biblical faith is not some mystical thing. It's not some blind leap. It's not some kind of self-controlled energy that makes things happen. That's why when someone comes out and says, "I believe by faith God will heal me," that's a very, very foolish thing to say. Because guess what? God may choose not to heal you. And then you have done what to the name of Christ in terms of testimony? You've told the world God's a failure. Now, the people who make money off of that kind of thinking would say, "Well, that was your problem. You didn't have enough faith." And yet, as you study the gospel accounts, you recognize over and over and over and over again, Jesus healed people with no faith. So this is important for us to understand. It's not a mystical thing. It's not some kind of a leap into the darkness. It's not some kind of self-controlled energy that makes things happen. Faith is trusting that what the Lord has said is true simply because He said it. It speaks of things that we hope for that haven't yet been realized. It speaks of things that I cannot see, but I believe. And again, only spiritually enlightened people can do that. No natural man can do that. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they can only be spiritually appraised." So get this. Faith, supernatural biblical faith, is what separates the natural man from the spiritual man, the unredeemed man from the redeemed man. Now look at verse 12, chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, Hebrews. Therefore, in light of everything from chapter 11, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, based on the testimony of the lives of those who have gone before us as those who believed what God said, we also are to put aside all the frivolous stuff that keeps us from focusing on Jesus Christ and run the race, even though we can't always see what we're running toward. MacArthur calls it a faith race. And so just like all those who ran before us running in faith because they were enabled to believe by God, we do the same. That's what we're to do. God said it. I believe it. And again, why? Well, because God has enabled us to believe it. This is the way it's been from the beginning of time. This is the way it has always been. Salvation is based on God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith. Sanctification, walking in obedience, is based also on faith. Consequently, anyone who claims to be a true follower of Jesus Christ must live by faith, which means that we must believe God for what He says, every bit of it. And the lesson that the disciples needed to learn was just how essential living by faith really is. And as we're going to see, it is everything in the kingdom of God. Now, with this understanding of faith, go back to Luke. Let's look at the lesson the Lord has for us in this passage of Scripture. Now, remember the context for our passage here. That's extremely important. The day before our passage takes place, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been with Jesus on what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll remember that Jesus had told the 12 that they would not die until He gave some of them a glimpse of His coming kingdom. 8 days after saying that, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain where they saw Jesus transformed before them as He revealed to them His Shekinah glory while He was discussing the details of His death in Jerusalem with Moses and Elijah. They saw the glory of God shining out through Him so that His garments were blazing with light and His face was as bright as the noonday sun. They heard the Father say, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They literally were transferred from the world of faith into the world of sight. They were able to see that for which they had longed for. They were able to see what none of us could see, that what no one else could see. They had one brief moment of sight, very unusual for us as we walk by faith, right, and not by sight. They got to see something none of us will ever see till we get there. They saw the glory of Christ. This was the glory that they had with Him on the mountain where, you'll remember, Peter, he so longed to stay in that place that he wanted to set up some permanent housing so as not ever have to come back to this world. Look at verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that's a perfect way to describe exactly what's about to happen. On the day following the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, from the height of the visible glory of Almighty God, the three with Jesus come down the mount to face this crisis involving a distraught father in the middle of another waiting crowd. As the text tells us, they literally come down from the glory of the heavenlies to the troubled, corrupt, wicked, painful reality of life in a sinful world. From the manifestation of the glory of God to life in this fallen world. From the glory of the mountain to this demonic demonstration in the valley. What a traumatic contrast it must have been for Peter, James, and John. Jesus had told them, "Don't say anything," and so you can know they were rehearsing every single detail of what they had just witnessed. What a traumatic contrast, kind of like Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth as the God-man. MacArthur lists some of the obvious contrasts here. One happened on a mountain, the other in the valley. On the mountain there was glory, in the valley there was tragedy. On the mountain Jesus dominates in His bright shining majesty, in the valley Satan dominates in His ugly cruel violence. Two sons appear in these two texts. One is God-possessed. The other is demon-possessed. two sons, one in whom his father is well pleased, the other in whom his father is tortured with grief. Two sons appear, one son fulfilling a glorious plan from ages past, affirmed by Old Testament and New Testament saints. The other son disassociated, disconnected, demented, and chaotic, without purpose or value to anyone. Two sons, one destroyed by demons, the other the destroyer of demons. Two sons, both given back to their father. The demon-possessed son delivered and given back to his father. The Son of God killed and raised and ascended back to his father. It's interesting to note that both Matthew 17 and Mark 9, which are the parallel passages for our passage here in Luke, they both record this event as immediately following the Transfiguration. All three Gospels record this as back-to-back. In other words, we can know for certain that the account in our passage occurred the day following the Transfiguration, as Jesus and His three disciples make it down the mountain. So the contrast here is absolutely staggering. Look at verse 37 again. The four, Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they come down the mountain. And you'll remember that it was on the way down the mountain that Jesus told the three disciples that they were not to say anything until He had risen from the dead. They would have been somewhere near Capernaum, in the northern part of Galilee, just at the tip of the Sea of Galilee. As always, the ever-growing crowds were there to meet Him. But this time, according to Mark chapter 9, verse 14, there were some scribes there. Some scribes were there as well, who were arguing with the nine disciples who had been left behind. Now, the scribes were the Jewish legal experts. They were like the attorneys of the law. They were the theological lawyers then, as such. They were the people who had the responsibility to uphold the Judaistic traditional ceremonial law. They were the ones looking for the minutiae. They were always around, along with the Pharisees. They always intermingled in those crowds that were following Jesus, and for the very purpose of discrediting Jesus, discrediting the apostles, finding some reason to indict Jesus with a view to getting Him killed, removing Him from their life. They were always there listening in case Jesus said something they could seize and then accuse Him, indict Him, and that be the grounds to kill Him. The cause of the argument, apparently, is the failure of the nine to do what they were asked to do. Look at verse 38. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." As we see so often, Jesus is going to focus in on one individual in this massive crowd. Luke tells us that this is an unnamed, most desperate father. Luke tells us that he is desperate as the father of an only son, who, as we discover, was demon-possessed. Now, you'll remember that when we talked earlier about demon possession, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and we've seen it before in Matthew, when we talked about demon possession, I told you that demons have been around since the fall of Lucifer from heaven. Lucifer and his host were thrown from heaven, cast down to the earth. For all those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, listen, those demons are helping you to carry out the desire of your father, Satan. Remember, you are either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. Those are the only two choices there are. You'll remember I told you that demons do not like to be identified. They would much rather work behind the scenes in obscurity, carrying out their satanic duties. You'll remember that I told you that there never has been before or since such an open manifestation of demonic activity as during the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because Jesus was constantly exposing what was there all along as they were constantly trying to keep him from going to the cross. Remember also that sometimes Jesus saw demons that others could not see. Sometimes they saw him and begged him to leave them alone. Whatever the case, whenever Jesus came across demonic activity, he exposed those demons for what they were, and of course, they were always so fearful of him because they knew their future held a large lake of fire. Their theology is right on. They knew Jesus had power over disease. They knew Jesus had power over death. They knew Jesus had power over nature. And they knew that he had power over them. That's what we're going to see again here in Luke chapter 9. Matthew's gospel tells us that the man came up, working his way through the crowd, bringing the boy with him. So, he moves through the crowd to get to the front, to get the attention of Jesus, so that Jesus can do something about this tragic situation. Mark chapter 9 verse 15 says that as soon as the crowd that had been waiting for Jesus saw him coming, Mark says they were amazed that they had located him and they began running to greet him. So get the picture here. Jesus with Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain. And as they're coming down the mountain, as someone in the crowd spots them, the crowd then begins surging toward Jesus. And in the middle of this crowd, running toward Jesus, is this man running with his son. They're trying to get ahead of one another because everyone there wanted to be the first to get to Jesus. Matthew tells us that when he finally got to the place where he thought Jesus could hear him, he fell on his knees. He fell on his knees before Jesus, demonstrating his reverence and his humility, acknowledging Jesus as one who was superior. And then he shouts out to Jesus. Now, why did he shout if he's the first one to Jesus? Well, no doubt there was noise. Loud noise. From all the people in this desperate crowd. The noise was so loud that he could not simply speak to Jesus. No doubt most in the crowd were yelling things out as well. No doubt everyone there was as desperate as this man was. No doubt everyone there had some personal request of Jesus. Matthew tells us that the man fell on his knees and yelled out the title, Lord. Lord. Now, we can't know for certain whether or not this man believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, but most likely he did, as we'll see later. By calling Jesus Lord, he's acknowledging that Jesus had the power of God over demons. By calling him Lord, he's admitting that he knows Jesus is stronger than whatever it is that is controlling my son. Living in the situation he had endured for so many years, he no doubt had investigated everything he could possibly find to try and relieve his son's agony. He knew that Jesus had healed people instantly and permanently. That had happened all over the region of Galilee. He even knew that Jesus had raised people from the dead. He most certainly knew that Jesus had cast out demons. And so he calls Jesus Lord, the greatest possible title he could find, because that is the name which is above every name. Lord. Matthew in Matthew 17:15 adds that he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. Have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and into the water." So here comes this man dragging his demon-possessed son with him. He believes Jesus is Lord. He believes Jesus has the power to deliver his son from this demonic possession. He falls down to his knees in reverence and humility. Mark chapter 9, verse 21 tells us that he explained to Jesus that the boy had been afflicted this way since childhood. So most likely, this young boy was a teenager, now a young man. This had been going on in his life since he was a little child, causing so many years of unbelievable, unbearable, indescribable horror for this family. Obviously, there were open fires everywhere. Open fires for warmth and fires for cooking. What this demon did in his effort to destroy this boy was to slam this boy into open fires. Whenever there was an open fire around and the demon determined to do so, he would literally overpower the boy's body and slam the boy into an open fire. Obviously, there were pools of water around as well. They needed available water for cooking, for washing. There were retaining ponds, there were wells, there were pools all over the place. And so whenever there was an open fire or a pool of water, the boy would need to be protected and watched carefully, because that demon was always seeking to burn the boy or drown the boy. If that weren't bad enough, Mark chapter 9, verse 17 tells us that the boy was possessed with a spirit that made him mute, unable to speak. Jesus in Mark 9:25 called it a deaf and dumb spirit. That's telling us that this young man could neither speak or hear. Can you even begin to imagine this scenario? This is your only son. You've searched everything you possibly could. No doubt he had spent all his money paying charlatans to heal his son. Can you imagine the desperation this father felt? This is horrific. This is a boy that is so dominated by this demon, he can't hear, he can't speak, and the demon is doing everything he can to slam him into the fire or drown him in a pool. The father has to try to protect his son year after year after year from this horrific, tragic power. Look at verse 39. He says, "And a spirit seizes him." In other words, this father knew that his only son's condition was not psychological. This father knew that it wasn't physiological. He knew it was demonic. He knew he was possessed with a spirit that made him unable to speak or hear and that tried to kill him. He knew that. That's why he says, "And a spirit seizes him." How heartbreaking this must have been for both the father and the son. Such a violent demon. Now, just an important footnote here, important for you to understand. Most often, demon possession, especially today, most often demon possession is the result of an individual opening themselves up to demonic influence. But that's certainly not the case with every child. Understand that this young boy was in this condition simply because Satan determined to take this boy's life and abuse it. And the boy, apart from the knowledge of God, had no protection. MacArthur says, and I believe he's right, that a lot of what is explained clinically and psychologically today in terms of childhood behavior and adolescent behavior and even adult behavior is in reality demonic activity, particularly for those who continue to delve into the kingdom of darkness and the demonic world. They open themselves up to that. We're to flee the devil, right? The point is, we don't know why this young man was demon-possessed, but we do know that everyone who is outside the kingdom of God, as I said earlier, is under the power of Satan. It's only a question of degree. For this young man, it began for him when he was just a little boy. Now, looking back on this account, as we today look at this account, we know now that the boy was demon-possessed for the glory of God that would be revealed through what Jesus Christ is about to do. Just like the man who was blind, when they asked Jesus, why was he born blind? Did his parents do something? And Jesus answered and said, he was born blind for the glory of God. So we can know that God allowed Satan's demon, to possess this young man for the glory of God, for the demonstration of power and the lesson of faith that was going to come out of his deliverance. So we have this father, so very desperate to see his son healed. Matthew tells us he asked for what he needed most. He cried out and said, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on my son." Verse 38, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, teacher." Luke tells us that he also called Jesus teacher, which, if you think about it, calling him Lord means master. Calling him teacher means you are the one who tells the truth about God. Which tells us that he's responding to what Jesus has said. He's not only his Lord, he's his teacher. And this seems to be further evidence that this man knew who Jesus was and therefore he believed what Jesus said. Lord, I submit to you. Teacher, I obey you. In one of the other accounts we'll look at next week as we finish the story here, this is the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." So I believe this man had faith in the person of Jesus and calling him teacher, he had faith in the teaching of Jesus. The term teacher, by the way, was as used in the Word of God, means the one who gives the truth of God. That's why some are described as what? False teachers. Then he says this, verse 38. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. The term in the Greek for look, epiblepo. Epiblepo. It means to look upon someone with concern. Blepo is to see. Epiblepo is to look with attention, with concern. The preposition epi on the front intensifies the word. The same word is used in James chapter 2, verse 3, translated, pay special attention to. Lord, teacher, out of all the people here, would you please have mercy on us and look on my son with some concern and some compassion. Look carefully at my son. And then to make the need even more compelling, he adds, for he is my only son. So he brought his only begotten son before God's only begotten son. Now, remember, any son would have been important enough. Any daughter would have been important enough to bring before Jesus. But don't forget the importance that the Jews placed on that male child. The issue of having a male child was a major issue in Jewish society. They believed you had to have a son to pass on the family name, to pass on the heritage, to pass on the rights of the primogenitor. It was of vital importance that you had a son. And here is this family. And they do indeed have a son. He's the only hope for their future. And he's so demon-possessed. It's interesting to note the compassionate heart of Luke, who more than the other gospel authors always points out the desperation of the situation. Luke is the only one who notes that the man said, he is my only son. Luke is the one who points out the daughter of Jairus as his only daughter. Luke is the one who points out the dead son of the widow of Nain as her only son. He is the one who puts only in those three occasions. So in his compassion, Luke expresses what the father expressed, that it was not only a horrible thing to have to deal with a child like this, but to realize this also was our only hope for the future. Now notice the symptoms of this only son are even worse. Verse 39, a spirit seizes him. Again, it's not a psychological issue, it's not a physiological issue, it's a demonic issue. He suddenly screams, verse 39, the demon would take control of the boy's vocal cords as well as his body. He couldn't speak the rest of the time, but when the demon possessed him, this demon would cause him to shriek out, taking control of his vocal cords. Verse 39, it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. The Greek word for convulsion, sparasso, means seizure. Probably slamming that boy to the ground with such force as to cause concussions, as to traumatize the brain, which results in foaming at the mouth. This would be supported by Mark chapter 9, where the father says, whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. Those are the characteristics of a seizure. Those are characteristics of severe brain trauma. Verse 39, and only with difficulty does it leave him. In other words, the demon only stops when it realizes it can't kill the boy, so the oppression is relentless. Understand, this is the most severe single demonic assault in the New Testament record, right here. And then he says, mauling him as it leaves. The Greek word for mauling Suntripbo. It means to crush or to shatter or to break into pieces. So this demon would smash this boy to the ground, injuring his brain, causing seizures in which he stiffens out, grinds his teeth, and foams at the mouth. And given the opportunity, the demon would throw that convulsing young boy into a fire or into a pool of water, which could result in the death of that boy. This man has now finally made his way to Jesus. He has explained his problem to Jesus. Why is he so upset? Look at verse 40. I begged. Do you understand? Do you understand how deeply this man was moved in his spirit to beg Jesus Christ? Or to beg the disciples? He says, I begged your disciples. I pled with your disciples to cast it out. And they could not. Now remember, Jesus had sent the 12 out as his official ambassadors to preach the message of repentance for the king of the coming kingdom was actually in their midst. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To authenticate their ministry, he gave them power and authority to heal every type of disease and illness instantly and completely. He gave them the power to cast out demons. However, this time, the 9 disciples who had been left behind when Jesus and the 3 went up on the mountain were unable to cast a demon out of a young man. Here these 9 claim to be official representatives of the Messiah, and yet they have failed to do what the Messiah would have done. And said, see, this is why they were all arguing when Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down the mountain. And so now this father says, I had faith in your disciples that they could help my son, and they could not. See, Jesus gave them the power to cast out demons, and the father knew it. He knew it. Look back at Luke chapter 9, the beginning of Luke chapter 9. Jesus called the 12, verse 1, He called the 12 together and He gave them power and authority over, what does it say? All the demons. Every one of them. And to heal diseases. Verse 6. Departing, the disciples began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This went on for a number of weeks. In verse 10, they come back to report in, and there is no word whatsoever of any kind of failure. In Matthew chapter 10, we have the same exact details, and Jesus said, I gave you that power, now go do it. And they did. The other account, Mark 6:13, says this, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil any sick people and healing them. So see, everyone in Galilee knew that these disciples had the power to cast out demons. But all 3 Gospels, in one way or another, say what Luke chapter 9 verse 40 says, they could not do it. Why? They had the commission, they had the power, they had the authority, they even had experience, they even had been successful in casting out demons. So why did they fail this time? What was wrong? Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they said to Him, why could we not drive that demon out? What does that tell you? That tells you that they must have tried over and over and over and over again. One after another of them. If only 2 were together, you can know they both tried as hard as they possibly could. Verse 20, And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Here's the answer. You could not drive that demon out because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, it will move and nothing will be impossible to you. Now listen, fearfully, I added this in at the end of this sermon, knowing that some may walk away and say, oh, well, that's the hyper-charismatic verse that if I just wish it, I'll get that BMW. That's not what that says. That's not what the context says. Frankly, that's a gross perversion of what Jesus is saying here. You come back next week, we'll look more at that. The point is, they had the commission, they had the power, they had the authority, they had the experience, they had even been successful in casting out demons, but this time they had the wrong kind of faith. And so Jesus said, you did not believe, and that's why you could not do it. Now go back to chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. He adds this. Verse 41, Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation. In other words, he says, you do not believe because your view of me and my world is distorted. That's what the word perverted means. Your faith is weak because your view of me and my word is twisted. It's wrong. That's what he's saying. It's not some kind of moral issue. It's a misunderstanding of God and what He has said. The term generation speaks specifically of the contemporaries of Jesus. How disappointed he must have been. He was used to the perfection of angelic assistance, and here once again his beloved disciples had failed to believe as they should have believed. And so Jesus includes the 12 with all the religious leaders as well as the entire nation in failing to believe as they should have believed. And so Jesus says to the 12, verse 41, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? The 12 should have known better. In this case, specifically the 9. They were the biggest disappointment to him, and he says, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? How many times did he say to them, you of little faith? And what was he asking them to believe? Was he asking them to believe that they could actually, by their faith, energize a healing? Is that what he was asking? Absolutely not. He was asking them to believe what he told them. You have power over all demons. Just believe what I told you, which tells us that they came across this and said, wow, this is bigger than anything we've handled before. We handled the little demonic stuff. This is a big one. This is beyond what God probably, Jesus probably had in mind, and so they lacked faith. Bottom line, they should have known better. And see, what they needed to learn is what we need to learn. If God said it, believe it. If God said it, believe it. That's the lesson. If God said it, believe it. Now, we're going to see what Jesus does to resolve this situation. We're going to see how he teaches them the lesson of faith. And we're going to see how that applies to our lives. But that would be our lesson for next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. What a blessed time we've had as we've looked at this magnificent passage of Scripture. How gracious of you to give us 3 different perspectives on the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. So that together, as we look at those details, we can get the full picture of exactly what took place. How exciting that is for us how grateful we are for your precious word. And Father, we want to be a church who believes it because you said it. That's why we teach the Word of God. That's why we don't share our opinions and pontificate on social events that frankly are all going to end anyway. Oh, it's important for us to be involved. It's important for us to pray, but it's most important that we obey your precious Word and submit our lives to it. We look forward to tonight's service. Bring us back eager to once again open the Word of God, see your plan for Israel. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.